special number. Your Bible is open to John's Gospel, chapter 10. Some months ago, we spoke from this same passage, but my application this morning will be different. Back in the 1980s, when Ronald Reagan was our president, I told my Sunday school class this morning that if I had the ability to dial back the entire world, not just myself, the entire world to the 1980s, I would do so. If I just dial myself back, it would mean that I dress funny and have much bigger hair than I do. But if I had the ability to dial back the whole world to the 1980s, I would, for good or for ill. There were certain things that were not great about that time period. There are other things that were, though, and the fact that conservatives held a voice in this nation that was very loud and persistent was an excellent thing. To dial back to the 1980s would be an excellent thing. But our President Ronald Reagan declared that the third Sunday of January would be National Sanctity of Life Sunday. He declared this because of the burden that he had that the Roe versus Wade decision had marred America's moral character. The Roe v. Wade decision, you will recall, was the decision to allow abortion to become the scourge of our land. Now, I want you to listen carefully. Every time I speak on a topic like this, there's somebody who thinks, well, the preacher's about to speak about politics. No, I'm about to speak about the Bible. But let me say this and say it clearly. The Bible touches on politics. And that is not an area that I, as a preacher, will neglect because the Bible addresses it. When I'm given the stewardship of voting, and that is part of my stewardship. If you're a Christian in the auditorium this morning, everything you've been given is a stewardship by God. When I'm given the stewardship in a democracy, in a republic, of casting my vote needs to conform to the scripture, not the culture. It means that I will one day stand before God, and in answering for all of the issues of life, I will answer for how I vote. It is incongruous for me to be a conservative, Bible-believing Christian everywhere except the voting booth. Pastor Money, are you telling me who to vote for? Not yet. We'll wait and see what happens. I would never tell anyone who to vote for, but I'll gladly tell you who I'm voting for in the hopes that I will influence you to vote for the same people I'm voting for, because that's just how I am. But our nation underwent something called the sexual revolution. We are currently undergoing something that is known as the moral revolution in our time, where everything is relative. President Reagan proclaimed this Sunday as a Sunday for churches and for pastors to address from the Bible the issue of the sanctity of human life. I think that was a wise request that he made of the pulpits of the land, because much of the thinking of a land can be straightened out by its pulpits. Had it not been for evangelical voters who crossed the line and crossed the Bible in voting for our current administration, we would not have our current administration. If the number of professed evangelicals that is estimated by the polling groups is anywhere near correct. And the truth is, there's a great disconnect in the thinking of people between the Bible and quote-unquote religion and practical matters of daily life. My job is to connect the dots so that we see when we accept a biblical worldview, we accept a position for the sake of this message, but there are other areas in which I could speak of this topic, we accept a position that is pro-life. We are unashamedly pro-life. Now, let me say this in this message from the very get-go, because the statistics are such that it is the possibility, the strong possibility, in fact, the likelihood that there are women in this auditorium right now who in their past had undergone abortion, maybe not understanding it, not knowing fully what was going to take place, certainly not understanding it from a biblical worldview. My issue this morning is not to hurt or to offend or to open a wound. I want you ladies to understand that if that applies to anyone in this room. My issue this morning, however, is to warn and to take a position. And I think by virtue of the fact that you're in this room this morning, you would say in your heart, I would warn young ladies from walking down the pathway that I walked down perhaps at another time in my life. And I would say to you that my purpose this morning is not to open a wound, nor to offend, nor to hurt feelings, but my purpose is to speak plainly to those who have not walked down this pathway and yet could because of the pressures of a very permissive society. I will speak plainly this morning and firmly because it is my conviction that the conservative voice in America has been widely muted. It's not that we're not here, we're not being heard. And part of the reason we're not being heard is a fear of offending the contemporary culture. This, by the way, when you speak politically, has become the plague of the conservative Republican Party. A fear that by taking a particular stand, we might offend a certain segment of the culture. If a preacher ever takes that position, he is immediately hobbled in his ability to speak to the needs of people. And when you're a preacher, you not only speak to the needs of people in your congregation, but you speak to the needs of a nation. God's men have always risen up and proclaimed God's truth, not only to God's people, but to the culture at large. The Old Testament prophets are certainly an example, but in the New Testament we find John the Baptist. And John the Baptist rebuked Herod for an unlawful marriage in which he had engaged. And John the Baptist ultimately lost his head for that, but he inserted himself into an issue of the time. Those who are afraid of a preacher who inserts himself and the Bible into an issue of the time do not understand the entire tenor of Scripture. And I will be frank, we are where we are today not as a result of the liberals took over. We are where we are today because Bible-believing people have remained silent. It is time for us to speak up. It is time for us to have the courage of our conviction without concern about how this will be received in a politically correct society and to stand up on our haunches and tell people what we believe. It is time that we not be cowed, intimidated, pushed by political correctness any longer. By the way, let me make a suggestion to you. I was thinking of this the other day, and some of you who like to ponder things, you can ponder this. Political correctness is the new Phariseeism. Ever think about that? We're accused sometimes of being Pharisaical because we're conservative in theology and in lifestyle, but there's no that's as far from the truth as can be. The real Pharisee is the person who nitpicks over every little thing and creates additional rules of behavior to fence people into a certain way of acting and thinking. Those who are politically correct, who tell me it is no longer acceptable to use the generic form of the pronoun him when referring to all of mankind, or he when referring to all of mankind. Those who are that sophomoric and pedantic. Those who are that precise in their fear of hurting another's feelings. The myriad of rules that are being written by the politically correct people in the institutions of higher learning in our land, that is the new Phariseeism. And it's time for every Christian to rise up and say, I reject that. The other voices have been far too loud in our country, and it has led us to where we are today. But I want you to look at our Bible passage, John 10, and note what Jesus said in verse number 10. Speaking ultimately of Satan, Jesus said, the thief, that is a picture of Satan, the thief cometh not, Jesus said, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. That is the agenda of Satan, right there. That is his agenda. You say, Pastor Mahdi, what is the devil up to? I can tell you, based upon the words of Jesus, what the devil is up to. He has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The Bible is preeminently a book that is pro-life, a pro-life book. And yet our culture is a culture of death. We embrace death in the popular culture in various ways by glorifying things. The current fascination, for example, with vampires and all of the dark side, that is an embracing of the culture of death. Pastor Monty, it's just popular entertainment. Opinions are forged by popular entertainment. That is an embracing of the culture of death. Jesus said his purpose was not to bring death and condemnation, but to bring life. Jesus came to give life not only in the hereafter, but to give us abundant life in the present moment. The devil's agenda, though, you'll notice in verse number 10, is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. What is that saying? It is saying that everything that Satan touches is degenerative and against the flourishing of human beings. And ultimately, the Bible describes death not as a friend, but an enemy. And Paul said, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, based upon the resurrection of Jesus. I love this for every person in the room who's a Christian. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's wonderful news. He came to conquer death. But today, in our society, we have a lobby of people in very, very powerful political position who believe that a culture of death is exactly what we need to embrace. Many of us were stunned some months ago when Planned Parenthood, it was revealed that Planned Parenthood was marketing the parts of babies that were aborted. But you ought not be surprised. Whenever morality or the prevailing morality comes to the point where life no longer matters, then at that point, it is very easy to see and to understand how death can become not only an answer for people, but ultimately can become profitable. And that is what we've seen in that revelation. I did some research in preparation for the message because I wanted to be very accurate in what I was saying. And I looked at an institution called the Guttmacher Institute. The Guttmacher Institute is a research affiliate of Planned Parenthood. I did not stack the deck for the sermon this morning from conservative sources. I looked at the liberals and what they are saying about abortion itself and the phenomenon of abortion in our culture that is so widely accepted and now defended as some kind of a right, the right to kill. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, make no mistake about it. It is killing. It is killing. Oh, but Pastor Monty, that little blob of flesh, that's not a human being. That is 100% a human being. Do you know how I can prove that to you? Keep the little blob of flesh there for 9 months and let's see what happens. There's no question about that for thinking people. But why is it that women have abortions? Well, they did a study, this institute that is the research arm of Planned Parenthood. They did a study, and I'm going to not give you all of the reasons, but I'm going to give you the top three this morning. Reason number one, why women choose abortion for an unwanted pregnancy. Number one, a negative impact of the child upon the mother's life. That's reason number one. In other words, if I have this child, it will change my life. I want everyone to look at me. That is called selfishness. Now, let me ask you a question, congregation, and just answer honestly, because I'm going to raise my hand in a minute and answer honestly. Has anyone in this world, in the history of your existence, ever had a negative impact on your life? If you're married, raise your hand. Okay. Of course. Now let me ask you a question. Would it be right to kill that person? Some of the wives are saying, "Boy, I thought about it, preacher, a couple of times." I'm not saying what you thought about. I'm asking you, would it be right to kill that person? The obvious answer is no. Okay? But if one of the primary reasons given is the negative impact of the child upon the person's life, that's the reason we're having this abortion, then what we're essentially saying is that killing, I'll use the word murder, that murder is acceptable if someone is going to have a negative impact upon my life. Do you see how skewed that is morally? Does everybody see how profoundly wrong that is when we think about it within the framework of an objective moral construct? Does everyone see how perverted that is? And by the way, it was Winston Churchill who in the 1930s warned the world of our degeneration into barbarism by the lights of what he called a perverted science. There is nothing right about killing for the sake of convenience. There is nothing right about my being willing to snuff out the life of another who has come into the sphere of my life because their presence is inconvenient. And everyone would agree that murdering someone over convenience is wrong, but essentially that is the number one reason for abortion today. Negative impact. By the way, it also speaks of the narcissistic and self-centered, systemically self-centered philosophy that has set upon America. That everything needs to be the way I want it to be, and if it is not, I will kill to get it. That's reason number one. Reason number two, given financial instability. Well, Pastor Monty, I'm in a motherly way, but I'm in no wise financially capable of taking care of the child. So now we're saying we will kill for money. First one was kill for convenience. Now we'll kill for money. Well, if I have a child, I'll have to sacrifice a lot of the fun and the good time. I won't have money to spend upon myself. Don't you know, Pastor Monty, how expensive a child is? Is it right to kill for money? Those who have children in this room understand how expensive those children can be. Chris and Molly, you're about to have another one. Ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. And yet there's not one person in this room who would say that it's right for parents of children, toddlers, let's say, to decide that, we shouldn't have had these kids. They're too expensive. Let's knock them off. Now you say, well, Pastor Monty, that's crude. It's reality. There is no difference between that and the taking of an unborn life except for the location of the unborn life. Why is the womb that God designed to be a sanctuary of growth? Why has the womb in American culture for so many millions of babies become a chamber of death? The only difference we're talking about is the location of the child. Well, Pastor Monty, they're in a very early stage of development. And so is an infant. And so is a toddler. And so is a preschooler. In fact, every one of us is in a stage of development. I'm not growing any taller, but I'm growing out this way. I'm in a stage of development that needs to be arrested before I have to buy new suits. You cannot make a moral choice of such magnitude based on the location of the human being or the stage of development. To do so is akin to saying, I will kill for money. I'll kill for convenience. I'll kill for money. Then the third reason given is this, that the woman who is in a motherly way has relationship problems. She is unwilling to be a single mother. And that's essentially saying, I will kill because I don't have help. But I want you to think about something with me for a moment that hits very close to home. I was talking to my Sunday school class this morning. When I was 12 years old, my dad passed away. My mother at that moment became the single parent of two seventh grade twins. Two rambunctious, I'll be honest, obnoxious seventh grade twins. Well, my mother could have said, Dad's passed away. Tom's dead now. I can't handle these kids. I don't want to be a single mom. Let's poison the Kool-Aid. And every person in this room would say, horrible thinking. Well, there's not a person, I don't think, in this world that would condone that kind of behavior because you know, I mean, that's murder. Well, just because she doesn't want to be a single mom and Providence had it so that the dad passed away, just because, well, she can't kill the kids just because she doesn't want to be a single mom? Of course not! What's the difference? Stage of development? Location of the human being? What is the difference? So let me say something. It is this type of message that needs to be thundered in American culture. It is this type of thinking that we need to hear rather than the relativistic, narcissistic, me-centered, and I deserve an idealistic existence message that the world has fed generation after generation. Because it does not only stand up to biblical standards, the sanctity of life, but it does not stand up to the simple test of common sense based upon what remains of common morality. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? You'll notice I've not clobbered you with the Bible at this point in the message. I've simply said this does not stand the test of what little remains of morality in our culture. And by the way, it is disintegrating before our very eyes. What little remains of morality in our culture, we still believe that taking the life of a human being is wrong. We still believe that. But we in America, since Roe versus Wade, have made exception for the lives of 54 million children. To give you an example of how perverted is this morality of today, the Guttmacher Institute focused on a small number of women in their study who were participating in their study about the reasons women have abortion. They focused on a small number of those women, and they asked this question, remembering now, of course, that this is the research institute that is an affiliate of Planned Parenthood. They asked this question to a small group, why didn't you choose adoption rather than abortion? Why didn't you? By the way, that's a great question. It's a great question when I know of families who would gladly take in another child. It's a great question when the adoption agencies of our land do not have enough infants to give those parents who are yearning to love and nurture a child into adulthood. It's a great question. Here was the answer. And I want you to hear the perversion in this answer, the twisted sense of morality. The answer was this. 1/3 of the women who were asked the question, why not adoption, said this. They did not choose adoption because they felt that it was morally wrong to give away one's child. 1/3. I want you, congregation, to understand something, because sometimes we're a little bit sheltered because we're conservative people. I want you to understand something. The thinking that we possess is vastly different from a huge segment of this population. And they are young people who have been weaned on selfishness and moral relativism so that everything is moral within a given context. Yea, everything can be moral within a given context. Now listen to this, listen to this. And ultimately, if the result is good, then I can do what I need to get to a good result for my life. May I suggest there's a serious problem with this thinking? Charles Darwin, the father of evolution, wrote about natural selection, the survival of the fittest. When Darwin's work came out, it was hailed by people as landmark because it closed the Bible as a book. It shunned God as creator and therefore authority over the world. And it exalted man as the highest form of an evolutionary process. But based upon Darwin's doctrine that everything is still evolving, that everything is still moving forward, Based upon Darwin's doctrine, then, the human race itself is not finished progressing. I get nervous about the word progressive. From a political standpoint, it has been a regression into barbarism in our country. But they say the whole human race is still progressing. And evolutionists, by and large, believe that. So that weaker parts of the human race will eventually die out. And eventually, because everything is still progressing in evolution, the strong will survive. And so things over eons of time will get better and better and better generationally, and the result will be good, even though it means that the weak, the sickly, the infirm, the incomplete, those that have a defect, somehow they will all die out. Things will get better and stronger. That's the doctrine of evolution. Now follow what I'm about to say. That being the doctrine, and since the weak are going to die out anyway, and since the result of this ultimately is going to be a better, stronger human race, is there anything morally wrong with hastening the process? Is there anything then morally wrong with genocide, killing sectors of the population that don't quite meet up to our expectations? Oh, Pastor Boddy. No one would ever propose such a thing. The 20th century is forever marred by just such a proposition. You see, Adolf Hitler not only wrote Mein Kampf, but, by the way, being republished now in Germany and a national bestseller. If you think Satan is not alive and well in this world, you are crazy. Hitler not only wrote Mein Kampf, but the whole basis of his philosophy was evolution. And Hitler felt that it was not only morally acceptable, but that it was his moral duty to eliminate every race or class of people that he viewed as substandard in order to preserve the gene pool, the Aryan gene pool, and to raise the Germanic peoples to the level that evolution would ultimately grant them. And he saw his actions against the Jews and a myriad of other peoples as being morally acceptable because the end of a better result justified the means. I want every thinking person to connect the dot with me. When we say that abortion is okay, because ultimately it will improve life down the road, we're saying it is okay to kill in order to have a better result. We are no different in our thinking from Adolf Hitler. Abortion is this nation's national holocaust. We have killed more than he managed to kill. We are no different in our thinking. When someone is so perverse as to say it's morally wrong to give away my child, so I will kill him. He said, Pastor Monty, this would hurt people that potentially have gone through this. Listen, please. This is a warning and needs to be given long and loud. It's very likely that anyone in this room who's gone through this experience in life never had someone to shout this kind of warning from a pulpit or from be a voice in their lives for this. It's very likely. It's very likely the outcome would have been different, perhaps, if at least you had had a chance to hear the other side of the coin. And speaking logically, I'm simply saying that to say that it is morally wrong to give away a child, so I will kill it. And by the way, the very admission that it's morally wrong to give away, quote unquote, one's child is an admission that that is a child. We're crazy to play a psychological trick with ourselves that says, well, that's just a bunch of cells. It's a few cells gathered together. It's not really a child. And the conscience of every woman who's ever undergone that procedure understands that that was taking the life of a child. Because the God-given conscience will not be silent. We've changed in our moral thinking. Profound moral confusion results ultimately from rejecting Christianity. Our belief system is very black and white. it is very right and wrong. We understand things from a construct of what the Bible allows and what the Bible condemns. And in this day and time, people are very uncomfortable with that because it argues against relativism. Well, Pastor Monty, some things are right under certain circumstances, and they wouldn't be right, and blah, 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 blah. And we go into all of this big discussion. I want you to see what Jesus said. Look at chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." He did not say, "I am a door." He said, "I am the door." In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he also said this, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." To reject Jesus is ultimately to reject God himself, the only door. Jesus, later in the chapter, we won't read it, but beginning at verse 30, Jesus said, "I am God." To reject me is to reject who God is. So to reject the moral precepts of Jesus ultimately is to reject God. May I suggest to a culture that is so confused, you can't have it both ways. There is no such thing as a pro-gay evangelical, any more than there is such a thing as a pro-murder evangelical, because both are wrong in the eyes of God. There is no such thing as a pro-stealing, pro-robbery evangelical, because both are condemned. All of this is condemned in the Bible. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? Even though our culture has changed, you can't claim to be an evangelical and be in favor of things that are diametrically opposed to Scripture. There's no such thing, listen carefully, as a pro-idolatry evangelical. "Well, I'm an evangelical, but I worship Buddha." No, you're bipolar, schizophrenic, confused. But there is no such thing. We have built categories where none can possibly exist based upon the objective moral construct of Scripture. And when we do that, it does not lend to understanding, it lends to confusion. And this is exactly what those have done who claim that they, "Well, I'm an evangelical, but I'm pro-choice." How can you be in favor of the systematic extermination of millions of human lives and call yourself a follower of Jesus? The other day I was driving somewhere and there was a car in front of me. And I was really pleased with the bumper sticker. How many are not always pleased with the bumper sticker? Right? I was really pleased with the bumper sticker. It said this. "You cannot be Catholic," speaking of Roman Catholic, it said, "You cannot be Catholic and be pro-choice." Isn't that interesting? Now, I'm not a Catholic, but whoever put that bumper sticker on their car, they got it right. They got it right. They looked at the position of their church regarding life and regarding the sanctity of human life. They looked at the doctrinal position of their church and they said, "This is where our church stands. And if you believe something else, you can't be with our church and believe something else." Do you know what that's called? Good old-fashioned common sense. Would to God we'd return to that in the evangelical world. By the way, I believe we could if a few preachers would stand up and say something. "Pastor Ronnie, what about this younger generation? Maybe they're not hearing the clarity of an objective message of the Scripture." We find that to reject Jesus is to reject God. But verse number 10, where Jesus gives the devil's agenda, we find that to reject Jesus is to ultimately embrace Satan. There is no middle ground on this. Satan has a threefold agenda we've mentioned: to steal, to kill, and to destroy. What does he steal? He steals the joy of motherhood. "Well, Pastor Monty, you know, the abortion that so-and-so had was because they gave a test to the fluid of the baby, and the test proved that the baby was going to have a birth defect, and so they aborted the baby." And you robbed yourself of the joy of embracing a human life that is a little different from the majority, but can bring untold joy into the heart of parents who have an idea of what Christian love is all about. The devil steals that from people by telling them there'll be nothing good in it. The devil steals the potential of that child. Every human life has great potential because every human life is made, whether imperfect. By the way, none of us is perfect. None of us is perfect. But every human life has potential. We're made in the image of God. The devil comes to steal the clean conscience of the mother and ultimately her peace. In the midst of a crisis, a woman feels very pressured to make a decision. The laws of our country as well lend toward that because you only have a certain amount of time where these procedures can, and it varies state by state, but you only have a certain amount of time where these procedures can take place. And so a woman feels under great pressure. Because of the circumstances, the shock of the circumstances, all of the crisis that involves the circumstances, she feels under great pressure, and she only wants the pain of the crisis to go away. And so Planned Parenthood gives her the opportunity to make that go away through the death of the child. What very few think about in the heat of the crisis is the crisis of conscience that will take place later. The lack of peace, the wondering. The wondering not just weeks down the line, but years down the line, what would little Johnny or what would little Susie be like if I had allowed that child to live? And that's something that a woman has to live with her entire life. The devil steals from her a clean conscience. The devil kills the unborn child. He kills a real human life, over 54 million. Those of us who willingly subjected ourselves this week to the State of the Union address were lectured by a moralizing hypocrite. By the way, don't ask me to be polite. I'm labeling. You say, Pastor Monty, you're name calling. No, that's called labeling. By the way, the Apostle Paul called some people dogs. He called other people evil beasts and slow bellies. Jesus called Herod that fox. John the Baptist referred to people as snakes and vipers. Read your Bible. I thought about one time preaching a whole message on biblical name calling. It might happen. The man who stood before us who's so worried about gun violence. And guns don't kill people, people kill people. Who so moralized his little moralizing lecture, his pious and deeply hypocritical moralizing lecture in the State of the Union address, failed to mention the fact that he is not only pro-abortion, but that he is pro-partial birth abortion. That while a portion of that baby remains in the birth canal and another portion of that baby has been exposed to the light of day, that it is morally acceptable for a doctor to take forceps and to crack the skull of that baby and remove its brain. There is not an ounce of decency in anyone who would approve of such a practice. I refuse to accept a moralizing lecture by a pious hypocrite who is not against the extermination of 54 million babies. If there's any mark of the curse of God upon this land, it is the current administration. And you're not going to hear this in every church in town. But I'll be frank. We have put up with too much, too long, and we have been far too silent. And in our silence, and I have so much more to say, but I won't get there. In our silence, well, Pastor Monty, we don't want to offend. In our silence, the evangelical church lends tacit approval to every abominable act I've mentioned in the message this morning. It is not a matter of, well, we'll attract more people if we're not so offensive. It is a matter of, we will lend tacit approval as if the church doesn't care, as if the Bible is silent, and as if ultimately it doesn't matter because everything is relevant anyway. We will lend tacit approval. May I say that the problem in America, in my view, is not with any political party. The weaknesses of both parties is symptomatic of a greater problem. I am convinced that the weakness of America is not the fault of a political party, though some have certainly moved us light years forward in our regression to barbarism. But I'm convinced that the problem starts in a weak, evangelical pulpit that has lost its voice in an attempt to please this world. So I want to challenge you as Christians this morning. Take your stand. We believe in being kind, but we also believe in being firm. Well, Pastor Money, I just won't say anything. Why would we hide our faith in a world that so desperately needs Jesus? Because the end of the message, which I won't get to, is this. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He didn't come to enslave or to make miserable. He came to bring us joy, peace, life. He came to bring us answers. He came to bring us purpose. He came to bring us a relationship with God through Him that is real and vibrant and living every day. He came, Jesus said, to bring us the truth. For He Himself said, I am the truth. Why would I hide that from a world that needs Him so desperately? Christian, take your stand. If you're here this morning and you say, Pastor Monty, I don't know Christ, may I just say to you, Jesus is the truth. He'll give you purpose. He'll give you peace and forgiveness of sins. He will come and change your life. And He invites you to come to Him. Father, thank You for the clarity of the Bible this morning. There is so much more that we could say. And Father, we're burdened for a nation that is so far afield from You. We're burdened about a land that some of us scarcely recognize anymore. Father, I pray that You would help any in this room who don't know Christ to recognize that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and to recognize that He came to bring life and to bring it more abundantly. Father, for those of us who are Christians and are now feeling slight pressure of intimidation for our faith, may You give us the wisdom to know how to stand for our faith in a kind and yet firm way, and how to be vocal in the opportunities that we are given this week. Lord, may it be so that the Holy Spirit of God brings us under deep conviction when we refuse to speak a word for Him. May it be that the Holy Spirit of God prods us in opportunities this week among people that don't know Christ to stand up for Him, and may we have the courage to do so. Father, may we find our voice again when we renew our love for You and our love for the Word. Lord, we're a sinful people. We're a sinful nation. The blood of millions is upon our hands. Help us, Lord, this day to do what we can in our sphere of influence to stand for life, we pray, in Jesus' name. Let's stand together, please.